There we go. Good evening. Tuesday evening Bible study in the Gospel of John. We're going to do the first half of chapter 15 today. Last week we did the last half of chapter 14. You remember, Jesus said in that chapter, he said, you show Jesus that you love him by keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's going to come up again some more. That's kind of a theme of this discourse, this sermon or teaching that Jesus is having on Maundy Thursday. He says that a few times, a handful of times, throughout these chapters. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He also said last week in chapter 4, we heard him say, he will send you another helper. It never dawned on me till teaching this Bible study. Another helper. That means there's a first helper. Who's our first helper? Jesus. Jesus reconciled us in our sinful state to the Father. He earned for us forgiveness. That's our first helper. The word there was paraclete, if you remember that. That's the Greek word. It sometimes comes through untranslated in various Lutheran writings. But who's the another helper? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The work that Jesus did would be useless if we didn't have faith in Jesus. That connects us to him, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. A very quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of work, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit works to bring you to faith and to strengthen you in that faith. And then also a couple more things. Last week Jesus talked about he gives you peace, not as the world gives peace. But we mentioned Israel and all of the violence and war going on over there. What kind of peace does Jesus give? It's not an earthly peace. It's a spiritual peace.
Peace with God.
Peace with God. Peace with God that our sins have been reconciled. And therefore, I would say also this. This is a big deal, I think, that we forget. Peace with ourselves. You can have peace within your own conscience and within your own attitude, knowing that even though there's turmoil around us, whether locally, in the families, in the communities, in the nation, a lot of turmoil in our nation, a lot of turmoil in the world right now, yet you can be at peace knowing that you are forgiven and you have a place in heaven because of what Jesus did for you. So Jesus gives you peace, but it's a different peace than what the world gives. And then last week we ended with that statement where Jesus said, "Rise, let us go from here." Remember that? What does that mean? And most commentators say, oh, it was Jesus just kind of giving them a heads up or a warning. We're going to start getting ready. Pack up your backpacks. Put your cap on your water bottle. We're getting ready to leave. Well, that could be what it is. That's what the commentators that I read said. I think it's one of, well, I tend to think that it was probably Jesus actually getting up and saying, rise, let us go from here. And then continuing to teach as they were gathering themselves and heading out to Gethsemane. It was a half-hour walk from there to Gethsemane. So he would have continued to teach them. Also an interesting thing, again, another one of those double meanings that occur so often in John. Rise, let us go from here. And the word go, actually in Greek, would be better translated as lead. Lot, rise, let us lead on from here. Would be a better translation, although that's a little bit clunky English. I think that's why the translators said go. But really it should be rise, let us lead on from here. Well, the reason that's a double meaning is who's he talking to? The apostles. Who is it that leads the early church, establishes the church, and leads the church forward in time? It's the apostles. Rise, let us lead on from here. This is a turning point. Jesus will no longer be the leader of God's children on earth. It will be the apostles, and they will take forward the church. Okay? All right, that was a little bit longer of a summary from last week. Any thoughts or comments or questions? All right, let's move on. Chapter 15. So Jesus is still talking to them. He says, right there in verse 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Oh, pardon me. I get a drink of water. Not sick. Just a dry throat. Okay, first of all, right here in chapter 15, that I am, yes, it's another ego I me. Ego I me, so that's the Greek translation of Yahweh. So he is again here saying yet again, I'm Yahweh. I am the true vine. Now the true vine, what would that mean? And the Father, my Father is the vine dresser, the true vine. That's an image that God uses for his people in many places, starting in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament. That, in fact, we just had it. The church is the vineyard, right? God's people are the vineyard. And Jesus here is saying, I am the true vine. So what would a false vine be?
The wild grape.
Yeah, the wild grapes. Those who don't believe, false prophets, false teachers, false churches, false religions, all of those. Rather, Jesus is the true vine. He has already said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only true vine. I am the true vine. The word the is there, that definite article. And my Father is the vine dresser. What does that mean? What does a vine dresser do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's the one in charge.
He's the one in charge, that's right. Now, I remember talking to Smith, Mrs. Smith. Her husband is Terry Smith. Terry Smith, she was our Lincoln Township treasurer for a while. I think she's no longer. I think she didn't run again for election. I'm not sure. I remember her telling me, this was probably 8 or 10 years ago now, that she had just paid the agricultural workers to come through and dress their grapevines on their farm. And then right after that happened, there was like a freeze or something, and she said, oh, it was bad timing. She was kind of mumbling to herself. And I wasn't really familiar with that, but, you know, what does a vine dresser do on an annual basis? What does it mean to prune? We were about to talk about that. What does it mean to prune? Yeah. We're not talking about how your fingers get pruney when you're in the water too much. You have to trim them back, right? Clip them down, and you cut off dead spots, and you cut off dead buds. And why do you do that, by the way? I mean, I kind of know, but I'm asking a legitimate question. Yeah. Pat.
They flourish then. Anything that you cut back like that, unless you do it very severely at the base, will come back multiple times.
It actually produces more growth.
More growth.
On the plant. Yeah. Okay. So God is the vine dresser. Well, what does that mean? And then verse 2 explains that part of verse 1 right here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So if it's a dead branch, and of course he's talking about God's people here. We know this. This is a common illustration throughout the Bible. God's people. Every one of God's people that does not bear fruit, he takes away, meaning he cuts it off, right? Mm-hmm. If you have a dead branch on a tree, I have to do that periodically on my trees. Jill does that on her plants. What's that called when you do that with flowers? Deadheading, right?
Yeah.
So you have to get rid of them. Otherwise, the plant is expending effort, energy, nutrients to support something that's not there, right? A dead branch.
Yeah, that isn't going to do anything.
Yeah, right, exactly. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So then that helps to foster further growth. Now what does Jesus mean by fruit? What does Jesus mean by fruit? You have to bear fruit.
Sanctification.
Pardon?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, okay. Godly living, Christian living, yes.
Sharing Christ's love with others.
Sharing Christ's love with others, yes. That too. Is he talking about good works?
Yeah, I mean, not that you're being saved by them, but because you've been saved, you go forth and do good works.
Yeah, that's right. So yeah, I think good works are part of this as well.
Are vocations?
Pardon?
Our vocations?
Our vocations, fruit within our vocations. Absolutely. Absolutely. I would say that the number one fruit we bear, which relates to everything you guys have just said, is the fruit of faith. That the Holy Spirit fosters faith in you and strengthens that faith in you. And if you don't have faith, well, then you're going to be cut off. And what happens to the branches that are cut off? They wither and die, or like in our case, Joe will burn them in the fire pit in the backyard. If you do have faith, then you're going to produce good works. You're going to produce love for your neighbor. You're going to be living a more sanctified life. You're going to do those things. So I think it kind of centers around faith. Like faith is the seed within the fruit, and then whatever it is around it, the apple, the peach, whatever, the good works, that's all part of the fruit that we are to bear. Yeah, Pat?
But is that really us, or is that the Holy Spirit working, you know?
Exactly.
I don't think I can take any, you know, applause for anything that I do. Anything that I do. Because so often, suddenly, the Holy Spirit will tell you what you should be doing, and it appears in your mind like, you thought of it, you know, like I thought of it. But no, you really didn't think of it yet, you know. God planted it there.
You're absolutely right.
There's a reason why he did that.
You're absolutely right. It's the Holy Spirit doing it. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about here as well. So that's a good segue right into the rest of this as well. Yes, we're not actually producing the fruit ourselves. It's Jesus within us that's producing the fruit. So, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So, first of all, verse 3 seems a little bit out of place. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. How would that be in a reference to a vine or a plant? Clean of what?
Well, disease.
Clean of disease. Clean of, in my mind, I'm thinking dead buds. Or little dead sprouts that, you know, on a tree, like, you know, I'll go around to the tree and there's those dead branches that are always here and there and I break them off or I try to cut them off. Or when you're deadheading a flower plant or whatever, you're already clean of the dead parts of you.
They're not
going to
grow anyway.
And what is it that makes you clean? I think this is wonderful as word. Because of what?
The gospel.
Yeah, it's God's word that makes you clean. You hear the word over and over again, and that cleanses you. One of the most precious words that you can hear is Jesus say, I forgive you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You're forgiven. That's making you clean. That's getting rid of that dead wood that's attached to all of us. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So there is something for us to do here. And I'm not trying to say we can take credit for it or be proud of ourselves, but there is something that we do here. And that is what? Remain. Abide. Don't depart from. You know, you've heard us say, all of you have heard me say, and probably Pastor Q and Pastor Yeager and others as well, our salvation is due to whom? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. But our condemnation for those who are condemned or end up in being judged, who's that due to? Ourselves. Because we don't abide. So Jesus saves us, the Holy Spirit brings us to faith, and the problem is, some people walk away from it. They ignore it. They don't abide in Jesus' word. And that's what this is right here. Abide in me. Abide in my word. Yeah, you're doing that right now tonight. Abiding in his word. Just by being in church, you're abiding in his word. By reading devotions, you're abiding in his word. You can't bear fruit, the fruit of faith or the fruit of good works or the fruit of love for your neighbor unless you abide in Jesus. All right. Verse 5, he says it again, but he's going to make a little different emphasis on it now. I am the vine. Again, that I am, I looked it up, that is ego I me. So that's another one. but it's kind of related to this whole paragraph. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I gotta tell you, as a Lutheran, when I hear Jesus say, abide in me and I in him, what does that make you think of? Where is there, what very specifically is Jesus, how is Jesus very specifically within you?
Communion.
Yeah, communion. I think there's a little kind of subtle undertones of communion right there. Continue. This is Maundy Thursday, remember. This is all taking place on Maundy Thursday. And Jesus has already, we think, instituted the Lord's Supper by the time he's doing this teaching. So abide in Jesus. Stay connected to him. And he gives us a means for doing that in a very real sacramental way through the Lord's Supper. Alright, and then you bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, on the grander scheme of things, what is Jesus referring to there? When are the branches gathered and thrown into the fire? Obvious, right? Judgment Day. Yeah, exactly. So, Jill, when you're burning branches and leaves this fall, we can remember this verse right here. You know, we learned a little lesson, and I say we, but it's really you. Should I not mention it? It's okay. In Lincoln Township, you're allowed to burn leaves, but you have to have a permit. And the permits are free. And you can get them online, actually, and it's good for 3 days. Well, we had a neighbor complain that our leaves were generating too much smoke, and it was smoking up our end of the street. So the fire department showed up out front.
That's happened to me.
The first thing they asked was if we had a permit, and I'm like, why, yes, I do. Let me show you where I'm burning and where the water is, about 6 feet away,
And we had the permit. All the leaves were in the fire pit. She had the garden hose nearby, and it was turned on and ready in case we needed it. So everything was fine, but, you know.
And your permits, people.
Somewhere in our neighborhood, there's a grumpy neighbor. All right. So, yes, they're gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my works abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Okay, so if we're connected to Jesus, we can ask for $1 million, and he'll give it to us, right? No, I already brought this up, I think, in the previous chapter, because he doesn't say it here. But if you look at the context of the entire teaching, it's there. Previously, he said, if you ask anything in my name, which means in agreement with my will, and his will is in agreement with the Father's will. So really, even though he doesn't say here, ask whatever you wish in my name, or ask whatever you wish in agreement with my will, he doesn't say that, but because this is one of those cases where in scriptural interpretation, you have to look at the whole context, meaning the whole passage. And Jesus does earlier say, ask whatever you want in my name. So that's also part of this. So no, you can't just ask for $1 million. Well, Jesus didn't give me $1 million. I asked him for it. Well, it's not according to his will to give you $1 million. I just heard, by the way, sort of related, but it popped into my head just now. I heard on the news today, wasn't the lotto or the lottery was like $4 billion?
$1.3
billion. It was a billion with a B. It was the second biggest, and this is the interstate one, I think, that like 35 states are joined together and somebody in Florida won it or something. And the newscaster, which wasn't really he commented on it and he said, you know, there's some place where you can find a website that tracks lottery winners. And something like two-thirds of them, I don't remember the number, something like two-thirds of them are broke within a year. Because they don't know how to handle the money. They win $1 million or $10 million. They don't know how to handle it. They misspend it. They overspend it. They give it away. They get scammed. And they're broke. So what's the use of winning the lottery if the majority of them, and we know as Christians, it's not going to make you happy. Right? All right, anyway. I didn't even know why I brought that up. Something triggered my brain there.
I believe it's 1.7 billion.
Is that what it was?
Yeah, and no one won.
So no one won? Oh, I thought somebody did. So it's going to be bigger the next drawing.
Yeah.
Wow.
I always laugh when people say it would change them. I'm like, oh yeah. It would change a few things. Like, not at the core of who, you know, like who you are, but it might change a few things.
Yeah. Might get a nicer car, right? All right, so that was verse 7. Oh, yeah, that's what I was saying. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. No, we can't say, make me win the lottery. No, that won't work. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What did he just say in the previous chapter? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is that part of the fruit we bear? Yes. Keeping his commandments flows out of the fruit of faith. So they are connected, like a seed or a pit within a fruit. So it starts with your faith, but then you will strive to obey his commandments, and you will bear much fruit in loving your neighbor. So this is related to what Jesus has already been saying about keeping his commandments. And in this case, you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You glorify the Father by obeying the commandments and bearing fruit. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So where does it come from? God the Father, down to God the Son, and into you, through God the Holy Spirit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. By the way, I did look this up as well. All these words of love are agape. You remember me bringing that up weeks ago, months ago? Whatever it was, probably last year, I think. The three words for love. And this is agape. So the highest form of love, sacrificial love. Verse 10. Oh, here it is again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's kind of an ongoing little sub-theme in this whole dissertation that Jesus is giving to his disciples about loving him and therefore keeping his commandments. All right, 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What benefit is there to keeping God's commandments?
Whatever we ask, he'll do.
Whatever we ask, he'll do. That's part of it. Absolutely. He says that. He said it twice now.
Yeah.
Whatever you ask, I will do. Well, how do we get into that situation? By striving to keep his commandments. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. How joyful is a parent when their child does chores without being asked?
Astonished, you mean.
Astonished. Okay, that's a better word, yeah. Astonished. It does happen on occasion, right? It does happen.
Well, that's my reaction when it seems like a prayer is answered. It's astonishment.
Yeah.
And then it kind of explains it here. This glorifies the Father, so I'm always thankful when something like that occurs.
Sure. When a prayer is answered, and you might be astonished, but yet that's glorifying God, and it's giving you joy.
Yeah.
That your joy may be full, right?
Yeah.
So it gives us joy as well. So when we obey his commandments, one of his commandments is to pray, by the way, and ask for what we need. So when we obey his commandments, when we strive to be obedient, when we strive to submit to God the Father, when we pray to him fervently for what is needed, just the fact of doing that brings glory to God, and it brings joy to you. Joy to you. See, there is an actual benefit to us following God's commandments. One is, it keeps us safe. And another one is, it helps remind us of our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world, yes. But also, it helps to improve your life by giving you joy, knowing that you are being obedient to God and that the best life you can possibly live is one that is obedient to the commandments. So it brings you joy. Along with that joy, I would say, is peace. Jesus said, peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Okay? So yes. There, you know, that's a little bit of third use of the law right there. We need to strive to follow God's commandments. And it's a good thing. It brings him joy and it brings us joy. Okay. Questions or comments there? I think we can do one more paragraph. Okay? Yeah, that's a good breaking point then. All right. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think this is the third time now that he said this. Love one another as I have loved you. Or if you want to show you love me, then obey my commandments. This is my commandment. Love one another. Well, what does it mean to love one another? Well, lots of things, right? It is a little bit vague. Probably Jesus is on purpose by just saying love one another, agape one another, sacrificial love, because it means lots of things to different people in different situations. All right. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. All right. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the definition of agape love right there. And I still can't get it out of my head, and that's okay, I think, this image of a soldier throwing himself on a grenade to save his fellow soldiers from being killed. So he gives his life, one life, but he saves the six or eight fellow soldiers around him that would have been killed. Yes, I'm a fan of war movies. I don't know. I like war movies. I don't know. It's a guy thing, I guess. But I have that image right here. Whenever I hear this from Jesus, someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life right there on the cross for all of us. One life for billions of lives, human lives, all of us. And so Jesus did that. Now this is a little curious, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You were thinking of that too, huh, Glenn?
Yeah, because he laid down his life for his enemies too.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Jesus laid down his life for everyone, friends and enemies.
Yeah.
But here he says friends. Why is that? I don't know. I actually looked it up. I looked in a couple of commentaries. I could not find anyone who talked about why Jesus says someone lay down his life for his friends.
Does friends mean the same thing? Like, is that the actual translation?
I don't know.
Is there a different...
That's a good question. That might be the answer. I did not look up that word friends in Greek.
Because it seems like... Maybe it could be something a little different.
Maybe it means something different from what it means to us in English.
Well, he says what it is in 14. Friends are who do what he commands.
Yeah.
So while he lays down his life for everybody, friends and enemies, in practice or in the final judgment, he really... His friends are the only ones who benefit.
Yeah, that's true.
From that.
The way I resolve this in my own mind is he doesn't say that he doesn't lay down his life also for his enemies. But here he's focusing on friends. Someone lays down his life for his friends. And then kind of footnote, and in Jesus' case, he also laid down his life for his enemies. Okay, so he doesn't say that it doesn't include enemies. So that's how I resolve it in my mind, to say he's just focusing on friends here, even though really Jesus laid down his life for everyone. Joe, I agree with you. I should have looked it up in the Greek and see what the Greek definition of that word underneath there is. Maybe it means something different than what we think. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I was curious here at this point. partly, I guess, the way my brain works. You guys know that. You have to follow my line of thinking sometimes. What does the word disciple mean? Well, you guys know, don't you?
Student.
Yes, it means student. Mathetes is the Greek word. It means student, very plainly. What does the word apostle mean?
Who teaches?
Well, not quite.
Who follows and teaches?
One who sent. One who is sent.
Oh,
it means
okay.
One who is sent. And there is a purpose for being sent. The purpose for being sent is to deliver a message or to teach. So that's part of it, but very literally, apostle means one who is sent. Now, does a student always know the business of the teacher and what the teacher is trying to explain or teach? No. Quite often, the teacher is teaching something, this concept, this idea, and really as a stepping stone to get to something else, to teach some bigger or better thing. And the student is like, oh, I don't get it. What do you mean? What is multiplication? I don't understand that, you know? Well, I need to teach you multiplication before I can teach you division. You know, so a student often doesn't know the end goal of the teacher. The student doesn't know the end goal of the teacher. However, a messenger who is given the message, not a sealed message, an open message. Does the messenger know the message? Yeah. Does the messenger know who the message is to be delivered to? Yeah. Does the messenger know what the sender is all about? That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, you're no longer my servants. The time of teaching is over. The time of, what's the quote from Lord of the Rings, Jill?
Oh boy.
You know the quote I'm referring to. The time of man is over, the time of orc has begun, or whatever. Sorry, I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. I had a Lord of the Rings quote from Tolkien jump in my head. The time of the disciples is over, but the time of the apostles is beginning. So, and I actually looked in the Gospel of John to see if this is the case, and it's not. So, sadly, within this Gospel, John just refers to them all as disciples throughout the whole gospel, even post-resurrection. But in some of the other gospels, Matthew and Mark, the disciples become referred to as apostles at a certain point. So they are no longer being taught, they are now being sent. You see a difference? So I'm drawing from the other gospels rather than from John. I wish John had done that here too, but he didn't. But that's kind of what he's referring to here. Jesus is saying, no longer do I call you servants. He did call them servants. They were his followers. They were the little ducklings, students, following him around as he would teach them. But now he's calling them friends. For all that you have heard that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, and you're going to go out there and display it to the world and proclaim it to the world. You're about to go out and do that for me. See, this relates to what Jesus said at the end of the last chapter. Rise, let us lead on from here. Let us lead on from here. That's that subtle secondary meaning of that final phrase in chapter 14. All right. And then this verse right here, verse 16. Keep this in mind. Chapter 15, verse 16. This is a key verse in American Christianity. It's a proof text that you need to know. I have used it myself many times. What does Jesus say? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now in context of the whole chapter, in fact the whole chapters, Jesus is saying, I chose you to go and represent me to the world, to start the church, to proclaim to the church. I chose you to be my representative. Does this apply, however, to all of us? Yes. And you see the words in there, choose and chose. What is that wrong theology that pervades our American evangelical Christianity? that you have to do what?
Altar calls.
Yes, altar calls. You have to choose Christ. You have to decide for Christ. A bunch of malarkey. It's not true. It doesn't come from the Bible. And on occasion, very politely, when somebody says, well, when did you make a decision for Jesus? And I said, well, I didn't. He chose me in my baptism when I was baptized as a few weeks old. And that blows their mind too, because they don't think you should be baptized till you're old enough to choose Christ. And then, well, where's that in the Bible? And I say, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus says that very plainly. You can't argue the words. It's right there. That's what Jesus says. Okay? So this is, as Lutherans, in terms of scriptural interpretation, we don't go for a lot of proof texts, because what we teach is found throughout the Bible, not a singular text, a proof text. Okay, so you don't often hear Lutheran pastors talk about proof texts. This idea, though, is in many places. So it's not a proof text, but it is one of many that point to this idea that you make a decision for Christ is the wrong idea. Because Jesus says right here, you didn't choose me, I chose you.
I know you like off-roading.
Yeah.
So, but it's related to this.
Okay,
so
good.
Why do you think, I have some ideas, but why do you think that that distinction is an important one for those who believe that they choose Christ?
Because they want to have control over their salvation. They want to be responsible. In our human mind, we want control of ourselves. And we want to be responsible for our own destination. And so when somebody, that false theology, which is Arminianism, by the way, back in history, if you wanted to look it up or whatever, puts the onus on you. So you are responsible for being saved or being condemned. Because you decide to or you decide against.
Now, like, where my thought goes from there is thinking that if you make the decision, then maybe you feel more responsible and more invested in it and more willing to maintain it. But then I kind of think that that's sort of strange that we would think that our clinging to something as humans would be stronger than God clinging to us. You know,
yeah.
Our choice would be stronger than his choosing us. It just sounds backwards.
Sure.
I know I have Lutheran ears, so.
Yeah, no, that's fine. So I would say on the one hand, I might be willing to concede or agree with somebody who says, well, part of the reason why we choose Christ is because then it gives us buy-in, it gives us commitment, that we have to stay in God's word.
I'm thinking maybe that's why it's appealing.
That may be why it's appealing, yes. And I might be willing to partially concede that in a discussion and say, yes, by you thinking you choose Christ, you also have to continue choosing Christ and get your butt to church. There might be a little more buy-in. However, it's not complete. Because no matter how much buy-in you have or how much self-responsibility you take for yourself to stay in the Word and abide in God's Word, what eventually happens to all of our sinful human situations? We still drift away from God. So it's still up to God to choose us. And every time we sin, we fall away. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He draws us back. He brings us back through the Word, through confession and absolution, through the preaching of the Word, through devotions, etc. Holy Spirit draws us back. So yes, you know, I could say, I do that with the youth. When we schedule something for the youth, I make them pay $5 or $10. Even though they don't need to, I could cover it from the youth budget. But I make them pay $10 just so they have buy-in and they show up. Because, you know, if something's free, what happens? I don't feel like going tonight. Oh, there's a good game on TV. I'm not going to bother. But if you say, well, I paid $10, yeah, I guess I'll go. I already paid my $10. Well, somebody would say, somebody may wrongly think, by you making a decision for Christ, it's going to give you buy-in or commitment. You're going to stay committed to Christ. And I would say, That might be true in the short term, but long term, we're still going to drift away from God. He has to keep drawing us back. He has to keep drawing us back. Make sense?
Well, you're kind of relying on the Word at that point, the Bible, the Gospel, mm-hmm. to provide you with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we rely on baptism for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
To receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So ours is an external sacrament.
Yes.
And they're relying on whatever.
Which the Holy Spirit can work through whatever.
It can.
And the Holy Spirit can work through the Word. But, yeah, it's a little more vague, you might say,
it
right?
It does, but...
It's not something you can grab onto, like a baptism.
Right, nothing you can go back to when you're feeling weak.
Right.
You know, we can say, I was baptized.
Correct.
I know I'm a child.
Correct, exactly.
I splashed
we have
water
something
any...
definite that we can grab onto.
Right.
You know, in our minds, yeah. Right. Good. Well, see, that wasn't so so much of a, what did you call it, Jill? A field trip or...
Off-roading,
yeah. I do say that. But that was pertinent to this. So, yes. So, verse 16, remember that. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Number one, fruit is faith. Number two, fruit, secondary, is good works, loving your neighbor, etc. And that your fruit should abide. How long do you need to have faith? All the way into heaven. Yes. Forever. Your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, oh, there it is again. See, this is the third time now that Jesus has said, whatever you ask, you will receive. Two of those three, he said, in my name. The other one, he just said, whatever you ask, you know, the Father will give to you. So I would say right there, these are the two kind of themes of this extended teaching of Jesus on Maundy Thursday. One theme is, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the second theme is, because you love me and keep my commandments, therefore, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And he will. Think of the seven petitions. I've said this probably last week, right, or the week before. When you pray to God for something, his answer is either yes, no, or... wait, maybe, whatever. Some people say wait, some people say maybe. When you pray the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the answer is always yes. Because those seven things are in agreement with Jesus' will. It's his own prayer, after all. All right. These things I command you so that you will love one another, agape one another. Yes. So, it's all dependent upon Jesus initiating it. He chose us. He initiated. Do we need to do something? Well, yes and no. We need to abide. We need to remain. We need to continue in. We need to not abandon. We need to not desert God. So, is that doing something? I don't know. I think our Lutheran theology, we would say that's not doing something, but... You know, I'm willing to say in our English words that you are doing something. You have to do something to remain, although you're not physically doing something, but you're just remaining.
It's passive.
It's a passive doing, yes. That's good. Okay. Well, we're just shy of an hour. How about that? 2 weeks in a row, I finished in under an hour. Any final questions or comments? Actually, that's a good spot, too. That's right about halfway through this chapter. No? No comments? All right.
Jesus is kind of wrapping up all his teaching during these three chapters, isn't he? It's kind of like graduation night for these.
Yes.
And yet, he's not focused on what he's going to be going through in the morning.
Well...
Just
being as one who teaches religion class and teaches Bible study, you know, when you're teaching, you're not focused on the troubles that are surrounding you, whether it's personal or in the world or in the nation. So maybe by Jesus teaching these concepts, it's distracting him from the horrible things that he knows are about to happen. Maybe. But yes, to your first comment there, actually, I don't know if I brought this up last week or the week before. A number of commentators have said these four chapters all have the classic marks of a farewell discourse in the Greco-Roman culture. So if you look at somebody else, Socrates or some of the Caesars or the politicians, when they knew they were about to die or be executed or they were on their deathbed, they would give a farewell discourse to their followers, and it would include a few things. It would include a reminder of the past, of what they taught them, and encouragement or admonishment to continue into the future, and some level of instructions. A classic farewell discourse included those three elements. All of those are present here. So yes, you're absolutely right. This is kind of Jesus' last teaching of his disciples, right here, Maundy Thursday. And he knows it, and they will come to realize it later, because he's about to die, rise again, and then he's only with them sporadically after that. All right. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And right there God says, yes, 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 yes. All seven of those requests, yes. All right, have a good night.